My son, Nate, who's 13 now, is really the only one in our family that has expressed an interest in hunting for generations. And so when he decided that he wanted to learn how to hunt, and he was asking me, who I had never been, nor my dad, it was quite a challenge. But thanks to some friends and the help of Kenny Davidson and others, he has an 8 or 9 point buck hanging on his wall from a couple years ago. So just ask him about it. He'll be glad to tell you all about it. I'm sure every hunter has their story, right? Well, I read about a guy named Tim Manzer, and Tim was kind of like me. He'd not hunted before, didn't grow up a hunter, didn't have a lot of interest in it, but he had friends that wanted him to go hunting, and so he decided that he would go with them. So he said, we went to this particular cabin out in the woods, and we had all of our gear, and he said, I was just listening to them to know what to do. So he said, that particular morning, we got up very early, and they took me to a place right by a tree, and they said, just sit here, be very quiet, and wait for something to come by. And he said, so I got out there, and it was cold, and I sat down at the trunk of the tree, and that big breakfast that we'd had started to sink in on me, and he said, before long, I just fell asleep at the base of this tree. He said, but then something woke me up that was right up next to me, and he said he was kind of startled, and there were two wild dogs that were right on him, stray dogs that were sniffing on him, just trying to decide where to bite first, I guess. And when he woke up, not only was he startled, but he startled them. And then they started growling, and he said they got very vicious, and they were coming along. He jumped up, and he knew they were just about to attack him, but he had a thought that came to mind. Can you imagine what he might have thought? Here I am standing with a gun in my hand. Why a rifle? Why do I need to be worried about these dogs? And so he said, I shot, and I hit one of them. and the other one took off. And he said, at that time, my hunting party heard the shot, and they were excited, thought, you know, what is it that he got? So they came rushing over, and he said, from the distance, they were asking what size it was. Was it an 8 point? Was it a 9 point? And he said, no, it was a dog. And they said, what? Yeah, it was a dog. Yeah, I know that story hit some of our sensitivities. I get that, right? But listen to what he said, because he was tying it all together with the battle that we must do on things that threaten us. This is what he said. Sometimes in life, we must kill what endangers us. That is very true when it comes to our soul. We must kill the sin that destroys our walk with God. Now, I know that we don't talk a lot about sin today, do we? As a culture, we don't talk a lot about sin. Why? Because there's this ongoing argument about what sin really is, right? And there's all these redefinitions of things that at one time were considered sins, but now it's being challenged. So there's not a lot of talk about sin, even in the church. If we think about it, we probably don't talk about this subject as much as we should. But as the people of God, we must realize that sin is real, regardless of what the culture around us tries to convince us of. And so if it is real, and we recognize that it does harm, that it endangers our very souls, that temptation is all around us, we should not be silent. Some might say that maybe it would be better to be quiet about it, even as a church, because maybe that would be a message that would be uncomfortable for people. And I think that the answer would be yes, it makes all of us uncomfortable, right? We're all sinners. We all have vices and struggles and temptations that we deal with. None of us are immune from the temptation of sin. As we think about what the Bible says, it addresses sin. It speaks to it. In fact, we're going through the book of Colossians, and we're going to be landing in a section here in just a few minutes that deals with the struggles of sin and gives us some teaching about that. Now, we've all personally experienced the effects of sin. We've seen the damage that it causes. And so I think that it is important for us to give attention to the subject of sin this morning. Now, I know that oftentimes when people think about the church and they think about sin, they think about the church condemning all of the sin where? Out there, right? Isn't that easy? And we could talk for a long time about the sin out there. But what might be more practical for us to consider this morning? Sin right here. Yeah. And I'm talking about me and my heart and my thinking, my mind, for us to personalize and really take advantage of the passage of Scripture. Learn from it. Let it be not only a warning, but let it guide us to truth. Let it guide us to victory. Let it guide us beyond the strongholds and the struggles and the temptations that every single one of us deal with. So it's not a message of pointing out into the world. Again, we could do that, but that's not the point. The idea is to look inside and for us to be honest before the Word of God today and to see how might it encourage and stimulate our walk with Jesus Christ today. The Bible's filled with warnings about sin all the way back to the first book, the book of Genesis, chapter 4. The Lord told Cain after his offering was rejected. Look at what it says there in verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Do you see the imagery that's there? All the way back in Genesis, this idea that it's crouching at the door, it's waiting to do harm. But you, having a responsibility, must rule over the temptations. So if we live in a world that doesn't recognize sin as a reality, the natural outcome is to see a culture that is being mastered or devoured by sin. Can you just look around and see what's happening in our world, in our culture, in the day in which we live? And we see that even our young people, the next generation, they are moving out into life with a lot of challenges around them. And many of them relate to the way that sin is being looked at. So I invite your attention to the book of Colossians. It's our eighth message in this book. And we've moved from the first two chapters into the third. Last week we started chapter 3. And we saw that the first two chapters were really a what might be one of the most succinct and specific definitions of who Jesus Christ is. It may be one of the most clearest passages, sections of Scripture about who Jesus is. And from that, our relationship to Him, being reconciled, being redeemed by Christ. We spent a lot of time looking at the first two chapters, seeing the nature of Christ, His supremacy, His sufficiency, looking at the reasons why we put our trust in Him. And, you know, every letter that Paul writes, many of them anyway, you can see this break. You can see it in the book of Romans, you can see it in the book of Ephesians, where he goes for a while on what to believe, but then there's a transition on how to put those beliefs into practice. And so we have clearly seen that in the book of Colossians. The first two chapters talking about belief, about Christ, the message, the doctrine, and now it's switching into chapter 3 into the responsibility, the natural outcome of what we believe. The behavior, if you will. And so we're still there looking at the practical section, knowing what we believe to now how we are to live. If you look at the beginning of verse 3, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." And so you can think of the book of Colossians with a very wide audience in chapters 1 and 2. Proclaiming clearly who Christ is. But then as it goes into chapter 3, it's narrowing the audience to who? To those who have followed Christ. To those who have believed in Christ. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ. This is what happens when someone becomes a follower. They are a follower of Christ. They are putting the old life aside and a new life. We looked at this in detail last week. A new life emerges in Him. If you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We looked at this verse last week. We also looked at verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, therefore, since we have a new life in Christ, now we're getting the instruction on what that new life is to look like. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We set our minds upon the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And now we are to put to death the remnants of the earthly way of thinking and the earthly way of living. We have a new life that's been given. And so we have a responsibility to do something with this sin. Here's the main point for today. The risen life involves burying sin. Or you might want to say, the risen life demands burying sin. That if we have been risen with Christ, if we've been given a new life and a new nature, and we are being transformed into His image, part of that new life is burying the old. And we're going to talk about how that's a struggle in just a minute. But we want to begin by seeing that that's the call. That's the challenge for the follower of Christ, is to have a new life. Today's Palm Sunday. Jesus went into Jerusalem. And He was on mission to do what? His eyes were firmly focused on the cross. And He was going there to do the work that He had been called to. And that was that He would take our place, that He would become the substitute for us, that He would be sacrificed on the cross on our behalf. And that in doing so, He would give a death blow to sin and death and the grave and to hell itself. That Jesus would go in, He would die, but that He, as we will celebrate next Lord's Day, will be victorious, being risen from the grave. So this risen life that we now have is connected to the victory that Jesus had over the grave. And His victory was over the penalty and the bondage and the stronghold of sin. So believers, we do not have to live under the yoke and the tyranny of sin any longer. He has died and said, it is finished. It is paid for. You have been set free. And so here Paul is saying, you have a risen life. You can bury all of the old ways, all of the old thinking, and you have something new that is a result of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. That's the reality of Christ being victorious over sin and its stronghold. So what do we do with this? Because positionally, we are saved. Positionally, we are free. When we come to faith in Christ, we are as saved as we will ever be, because it's not based upon what we do, but it's based upon the finished work of Christ. That's chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, right? That He is sufficient. But what do we do with a verse like this that says, bury the old, when we know that we still struggle with the vestiges of the old way of thinking? When we still deal with strongholds and temptations? Yes, there's victory that's been achieved, and yet at the same time, we still, as Paul would describe, we feel that pull, right? Of the new life and the old life. Now, we can testify that there will be a day coming when that pull will be gone, right? And that it will finally be wiped out of our lives, and we don't deal with temptation anymore. But right now, on this side, we're still struggling. And so that's why Paul gives the church in Colossae some very clear instruction on what to do. We do have a responsibility. Yes, Christ dealt with sin, but He's also allowed us to deal with it, not from a sense of dealing with it like He did, but in being able to cooperate with Him in the struggle against it. So let's look together, beginning in verse 5, to see how do we put into practice this fight with sin. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you see that, verse 8? But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on, what does it say? The new self. The putting off and the putting on. That's the response to those who have been raised with Christ. We put off the old ways and we put on something new, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Let me give you several points this morning. We'll move through them first quickly. And the first one is this: sin brings consequences. And we see that listed for us there in verse 6. In fact, it even uses a very strong word with the way that God deals with sin. Do you see what the word is there? Do you find it in verse 6? What's the one word that jumps out? Wrath. The wrath of God is coming against the sins of the world. And so if His wrath is coming, we see that His reaction to sin is judgment, not blessing. It's judgment. He's been very clear about how He will respond. And so sin is serious business. And there are indeed consequences. In fact, there's a whole section in Proverbs chapter 6. And I would encourage you to look at this one. This one deals with adultery specifically. But look at what it says in verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? You see what he's saying? Is it possible to be a part of a particular way of living and decisions that we're making that go in contradiction to what God has taught and not expect to have consequences? There will be. There will be. It's a warning that sin devastates, not only to us, but think of how our decisions affect those around us. Because when we decide that we're going to pursue the flesh, when we decide we're going to pursue the way of the world, we're not the only ones that are affected by it. If I were to take that and internalize it, and read the latter part of Proverbs 6, which I did this week, it's very eye-opening to think about the ripple effect that has when someone decides that they're going to do it their way, that they're going to go against the clear teaching of Scripture, and they're going to live in a manner that is contrary to the Word of God. There's a warning there for us, and it also reminds us that we will indeed be burned. Number two, we've experienced these results of sin. There are results. We can consider them because we've been there. We've all sinned, haven't we? Let me just be very clear this morning. There's not a person in this room, myself included, that does not have regrets over decisions and past choices that have been made. Would you agree with that? Every single one of us has been in situations and positions and we've made decisions. We thought, if I could only hit a big rewind button and go back and not do what I did, not say what I said, not live as I live. Yes, we have all done that. We've been there. So this isn't a message about condemning one another. This is about a company of people all saying, we all struggle. We've all been there. We've all lived with the results of the choices that we've made. But let's encourage one another to not stay there, right? Let's encourage one another to count the cost and to think clearly. And I've got some that are seated out here. We've got some that are in a generation that's growing up, and they've got their futures ahead of them. And what an important message for them as well, to be thinking about the decisions and the consequences of making good and bad decisions. So I want to underscore, we've all had these regrets, but God's grace restores. Folks, we don't have to stay and live in the muck and the mire of those decisions. Even though we acknowledge they were painful and that we wish we hadn't decided that, doesn't mean that we have to stay there. And listen to me very clearly, please. The decisions of our past do not have to define our future. What we have decided in the past, even the mistakes of our past, do not have to define what's ahead of us. Because if that's the case, sin still reigns. Sin still keeps us in bondage. Sin still accuses us. But we can say, no, that's been dealt with on that cross, and we no longer have to live in light of those things. They have been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. What did we sing a minute ago? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. Lay them aside. You don't have to put them on every morning. You don't have to walk around with your head hung low. They have been dealt with. And you have a new life. That was the old you. And you have a new life in Christ. So live out of the victory that He has achieved for you. Don't let the past be chains around your neck. But I would also say, remember the results, at least to the point that it motivates you to not go back there again. Remember that there are consequences. There are results of what these decisions could bring. And may that serve as an admonition to try once again to do things God's way. The great British pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way, thinking about considering the results. He said, "Christian, what have you to do with sin? Has it not cost you enough already? Burned child, will you play with the fire? Did sin ever yield real pleasure?" Listen to these questions. "Did you find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to your old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delights you. But inasmuch as sin did not ever give you what it promised to give, but instead deluded you with lies, don't get snared by the fowler a second time. Be free and let the remembrance of your ancient bondage forbid you to enter the net again." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, stay clear of it. As the Bible would tell us, flee. Flee the temptation. Don't hang around and allow it to manifest itself. We've experienced those results, those consequences. So, in light of that, let's make sure that we consider the third point, that sin must be confronted. That we have a responsibility. Yes, Jesus dealt with it on the cross. Yes, He paid for its penalty. But on this life, on this earth and in this life, we still have to deal with living in a world that is filled with sin and temptations. And we still have the vestiges of the old nature that we fight against, don't we? And there are days as believers that we're going to fall. There are days that we're going to choose wrong. There are days that we're going to take the bait, right? Don't we? Maybe it's just me, okay? I will admit and confess that I do. I take the bait, I go for it one more time, and then I deal with the consequences. And so here we are being admonished as believers to confront the sin. In fact, very strong language is used. Look at verse 5. Put to death. The actual word used here is kill. Kill. Murder the sin. Deal with it in a very strong way. Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. You're to kill it. You're to not have anything else to do with it. One of the Puritan pastors, John Owen, he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. Isn't that a nice title? Not really the kind of title you'd expect to see a book written about in our day, but he was dealing with the nature of sin. The mortification of sin, mortification, to kill it, something, right? Here's what he said in that book. If sin be not overcome and destroyed, it will overcome and destroy the soul. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And look what he says at the end. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I know this isn't the most pleasant subject for us to get up in the morning and think about. I get that. But would we admit that if we would do as he said each day and be alert, wake up thinking about the fact that there is an adversary prowling like a lion, seeking whom he may do what? Devour. That sin is crouching at the door. If we will wake up in victory because of what Christ has done, but wake up with our eyes wide open, that temptation is around us. And that if we get complacent and passive, what will probably happen? We'll get a little too close to it, and we will get pulled into it. And then we deal with what we looked at in the last point, with the consequences. So let us take heed. Let us see our personal responsibility. But let us also recognize that we can't do it on our own. One author and Professor D.A. Carson, he calls us to what he describes as grace-driven effort. Did you hear that? Grace-driven effort. It is our effort, but it's driven out of God's grace. It's empowered by the Spirit. Here's how he states it. He said, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, and obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that there is an effort that must be made, and it's driven by God's grace. It's not us all on our own. It's being empowered by His Spirit. But if we've been given a new heart, that's what it's been born out of. Those who have been raised with Christ, pursuing the Lord through a grace-driven effort. And a grace-driven effort wants to kill sin. It's very serious about putting to death wicked thoughts, wicked ambitions, those which are seen as well as those which are unseen. Do we have any of those that people might not see? Anything that's buried deep within? We'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's look at the specific sins. Fourth point this morning. We'll look at verse 5, and then we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Paul in no way gives an entire exhaustive list, but he does give several that are important. And I think you could look at these lists in a couple different ways. You might see some as sins that are very personal, and you can see the second list as those that are sins that involve other people, maybe like a social sin. In fact, it's involving someone else, although you could argue that all of these sins involve others. And the first list is more personal. The first list also deals more with immorality, sexual immorality. And so let's look at verse 5, and then we'll jump down and look at verses 8 and 9. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So this deals with the way that we think. And we're going to touch on that again in just a minute. And that thought life can deal with sexuality. It can deal with greediness, covetousness. It can deal with making something an idol, that we place too high of esteem upon something that is becoming a substitute for God. And that's really what sin is all about, right? So let's begin with the one on sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Porneia. Does that bring another word to mind that we have that's literally battling our culture today? Pornography. I tell you, it is a killer. It is a killer behind the scenes. The number of people that are just struggling with this because of the access that's there these days. It is a temptation that is literally wreaking havoc on marriages, on families, on young people's futures, because of the way that it's creating them to think about human sexuality. The Scriptures tell us that sex was given by God. It was given for a particular manner, and anything outside of that causes significant damage. So God built parameters around it, not to inhibit our joy, not to inhibit why He created it, but He did so that we would be able to walk in the fullness of what He meant by it. Impurity goes right along with that. You can really take anything outside of its bounds and defile it, make it impure, right? But in this context, I think he's continuing the line of thinking, and he's talking about a sensual heart, or maybe you would call it a filthy mind. And that filth can come in from a lot of different ways, a lot of different opportunities there that can give us impure thoughts. And that's where the battle really begins. It begins with the thoughts. It leads to passion, evil desire. I think these are closely related. And again, I said, do we each deal with hidden, unseen desires that are in our hearts? I mean, if each of us had our hidden desires and our thoughts put up on the screen this morning, and we stood next to it, would we not all be embarrassed by it? About what really goes on inside our minds and our hearts, because we struggle with the way to think. I read recently that, as an illustration, that sometimes you can grab an apple and you can see that there is a hole in the apple that's been caused by a worm, right? And maybe you think, well, maybe if I eat into this apple, I'll probably find the worm, right? I don't know, maybe you will. But in all likelihood, the worm's gone. It ate its way out. In fact, it could have been the result of the fact that there was an insect that laid an egg on the blossom in the apple. That it all began then, and it came to life inside the apple and ate its way out. And it's a picture for us of what can happen within the human heart. It's inside and it's eating its way out. It's that thought. It's that willingness to allow a thought to remain until it comes to the point where it becomes an action. It grows and it develops. Here's a little chart that might help. I call it the progression of sin. Sometimes we focus just on the downfall. We focus on the sin itself, which we need to consider. But I think if we step back, we realize that the sin occurred and began well before the downfall. It began in the mind with impure thoughts. And that's why the Word of God tells us to take every thought captive. Because if we don't and we get lazy about it, things begin to come into our mind that we get comfortable with, and then we begin to rationalize. What does rationalize mean? Well, it might not really be all that bad. Doesn't everybody else do it? Isn't that really accepted today? See how it continues on. And then what happens? We begin to compromise those values that we once held to. We get close enough that we lose control, and then the downfall. That's the progression. And so I encourage you to think as an individual, but also think, moms and dads and grandparents, about protecting the thoughts of our kids as much as we can. It is not wrong to have boundaries for your family in regard to entertainment, with music and movies and television. I remember as a kid that there'd be a show on, and my parents would just turn it off. Say, why aren't we going to watch that? Because they didn't want us thinking about it or being entertained about these things that could then lead to this perspective. Now, what might someone criticize and say, oh, your parents were legalists, right? Legalist Christians, those parents of yours, to turn off the television and not let you watch something. But is that true? It's not legalism. They weren't trying to make a way to heaven for me. They were trying to protect a young mind. And I thank God that they did it. And I would encourage us, if we have the opportunity to help place some boundaries in the lives of young people, in the culture and with all that the input of information that comes in, that we would take notice. Let's keep moving. Passion, evil desire. Let's look at the next list. As I said, verse 5 is talking about sins that may be committed against oneself. Verse 8 turns to those against other people. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So here we have a whole other list. And these are ones that can damage the relationships that we have with people around us. Anger and wrath, I think these are closely related. The churning, boiling anger that often lies beneath the surface like a volcano waiting to erupt becomes the wrath. It becomes like rage. Some might see it as like a quick temper. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, described it this way. He said, it's the heated metal of anger that will be forged into poisoned arrows of the tongue. Is he right? That anger beneath the surface. And I tell you, there's a lot of angry people walking around. Because sometimes it's just a very little thing, and then all of a sudden the volcano explodes. We're to not let anger have a stronghold on us. And if we're dealing with the temptation of anger, we need to be very mindful of it tripping us up and affecting others. I mean, when we think about things that we wish we hadn't said, how many of those words were due to this? That we said something hastily out of anger. And so we want the anger to be checked within us by God's grace. It leads to malice. What is malice? J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary, said it's the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. Malice, anger, wrath. Another word there, slander. If we were to use this thought in relation to God, we would use the word blasphemy. But when we use this in relation to people, we use the word slander. A speech that is filled with insults of others or disparaging remarks directed at others. It's hurtful speech that defames the character of another. Let me ask you, do you think you will hear any slander this week? It's all around us, isn't it? And if I could just be very, very candid for just a moment. Okay, I've been candid all morning, but let me be candid again, okay? We're talking about sin, right? But let me talk about the church. If there is one sin, and all of them could do this, but one that I think might rise to the top, one sin that as a church that will destroy us, you know what I think it is? I think it's gossip and slander. It's tempting to talk about others when they're not present, even among the body of Christ, to share something, to say something. If there's one thing that will take our ministry together down, one thing that will impact our ability to influence a community, it will be gossip and slander. And we deal with it. We've dealt with it. We've seen it raise its head. And it cripples us. My dad, when I was a boy, told me something I thought was really, really interesting. I've tried to bring it back to mind as I have opportunity. But he said, Ryan, if someone is ever talking about someone else, and that person isn't there to defend themselves or to give their side of the story, that's what slander is. And how often do we see that occur even within the body of Christ? Someone talking about someone else, giving a lot of information, a lot of detail, and that person's not there to say, oh, but wait, here's my perspective, here's my side. Sharing things that don't involve other people, and then all of a sudden you've got this whole group of people in the know that are concerned. And so we've got to see that crouching at the door of the church oftentimes is gossip and slander, just waiting to make its mark. And I think it ties right in with what we were speaking of with anger and wrath and malice. A lot of it comes through speech. Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like, what does it say? Sword thrusts. Sword thrusts. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. What do you think about that passage? Do you see both sides that he's presenting? the power of the tongue, the power of words, strong enough to pierce like a sword, but also strong enough to bring healing. And so instead of the gossip and slander, let's use the power of the tongue to build up, to encourage. I mean, you look around and every person you see needs an encouraging word. They need someone to come alongside and build them up with the words that you can give to them. You can put a spring in their step. You can encourage and assist your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I better wrap this up. And I've still got a lot of notes left. All right. Some of us here today, when we talk about sin, we might think that maybe it's dealing with someone else. Maybe we might think, well, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Maybe you've grown up in the church. You feel like maybe you've been immune to those things. And then there's others that would say, oh my goodness, you don't understand the life that I've lived, the decisions that I've made. In fact, some people are even, unfortunately, can even be proud of all the sins that they've done. And so on that spectrum, let me just tell you that Christ died for all of those sins. Whether it's pride and arrogance to think that we haven't sinned like we have, or whether it's pride and arrogance in all the sin that we've committed. On both sides, you know who the answer is? Christ. Christ. And we need Him. We need the victory that He has accomplished. It's Christ and Him crucified. So how can we be victorious? It's all through what He has done and what He continues to do in us that we cooperate with. Here's the call for us today. Let's have it put on the screen. This is the call. This is the response. Christians cannot abandon their own responsibility and passively wait for God to mortify or kill sin on their behalf. What we see in Colossians 3 is a call for personal responsibility in light of Christ's victory. And so we awaken our minds to say, we too must be alert. We too must make an effort to not allow the old ways to dominate once again. How do we do that? Quickly, several things. One, don't make provision for the flesh. That's what it says in Romans 13, 14. Don't make provision for the flesh and its lusts, because they are all around us. And if we give them some space and give them some room, that's when it begins. We want to do as we saw last week and set our eyes on things that are above, fixing our hearts on Christ, setting our eyes not on this world, but above. We want to meditate on God's Word. Even the psalmist said, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against You. There's power in God's Word to be recalled at just that time of temptation. We're called also to pray. What did Jesus tell His disciples in Luke 22? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. We also see that as part of the fruit of the Spirit, we're called to self-control. It's one of the means by which the Spirit enables us to deal with sin. And finally, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? It means to be controlled, to be empowered, and to live in a way where the Spirit is at work through you. Each of us battles sins of different kinds. Maybe it is anger, or lust, or pride, or materialism, or envy, or gossip, or slander. I don't know. In a group this size, we probably cover all of them if we're honest, right? But what is it today that God brings to mind that He is saying, no more? Don't allow it to bring you down again. You've tasted the bitter fruit. Don't taste it again. One thing that we have in common is the need to take temptation seriously, to not give up, to not think that our future has been defined for us because of our past, but instead to say, no, Christ is enough. And He has made the victory, and He has made the way possible that I don't have to live in bondage any longer. No longer. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to pray. To pray about pursuing these things as He leads and empowering as only He can. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your word. We thank you that it is very clear in its teaching. And we admit that it is difficult at times to put into practice. But God, we pray that you will align our thinking in such a way to glorify you, to set our minds on things that are above. And God, we pray against those temptations that seek to ensnare us. And as we read through this list, Father, we confess to you the ones that we know we've given a foothold to. And God, we pray that you would give us a new resolve to deal with sin, both individually but also within our church family, that we would not allow the sins to hinder our fellowship, to hinder our ministry for you, and ultimately to hinder our worship of our Almighty God. So Lord, we pray now for your grace. We pray for effort that is driven by it. And we will give you the glory for each victory step by step. And when we see that we've lost the battle once again, God, we ask that you not leave us there. But God, help us to move past and to move forward by your grace and by your mercy. May we be saturated by it to the point that we would move forward. God, I pray that you will use a message like this today and apply it to our hearts individually. If the emphasis needs to be on resolve, may you give that. If the emphasis needs to be on repentance, may you give that. If the emphasis needs to be on grace, Lord, may it be granted. May you work among us now as we conclude our time of worship today. And may your word continue to be alive among us, guiding us and growing us in this risen life that you have accomplished for us. We ask your blessing upon the remainder of our time, as we continue to pray and to sing and reflect, and even as we give back this morning, we pray, Lord, your blessing. For we give this to you now in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.